And as you know, we're currently in a study of this chapter. It's here where we are looking at the opening of the six seals by the Lamb of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our last time together, we looked at the first three seals. And today we're looking at the opening of the next three seals. And to give us a setting, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, Revelation chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened up one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil in the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" In our study of the book of Revelation, we are seeing, according to chapter 1 and verse 19, the third part of the outline of this book that Jesus gives, and that is the things which will take place after this. Now, we've already seen John's first vision, which included the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ as he moved through the seven churches. And now we're looking at the second vision. The second vision begins in chapter 4 with John's trip to heaven. And it is here where we begin to see a door open in heaven, a throne set in heaven, the one who sat on the throne, a rainbow around the throne, 24 thrones, 24 elders on thrones, lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire, a sea of glass, four living creatures, worship, a seven-sealed scroll, a lamp, a lamb, worship and singing. And now we see the first six seals opened by the Lamb. And all of this has caused John to cry out with such astonishment because he uses this term all throughout the book of Revelation, and that's the term, "Behold." He is just blown away by what he is seeing. You and I would be in the same position if we got to see what he is seeing. Now, chapter 6 gives us the events that I believe lead up to the rapture of the church. Now, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can look at the signs. Just hold your place for just a moment right there. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 3. And it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age.'" And I believe that what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 6, comparing with Matthew chapter 24, we are seeing the signs of his coming. Again, we're not going to make the error by putting a day and a time and an hour, because Jesus says we cannot know that, and we're not going to commit that sin of error in doing that. There are people throughout ages that do that. Jehovah's Witnesses have done that at least a half a dozen times. And there are many other people, of course, that have done that. We're not going to make that error and do that. Now, as I noted last week, I believe that the rapture of the church occurs at the end of the sixth seal. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you were here with me last week, you heard me say that there's two things that hinge on that. First, if you look at verse 17, he says, "The great day of his wrath has come." And the verb "has come" or "is come," whichever version you're reading, it's in the aorist tense. And that aorist tense verb right there can speak of impending judgment. It can speak of something that has not occurred yet, but it is about to happen. And we gave you example after example of showing you how that aorist tense verb is used throughout the New Testament. And we do have examples, even in Revelation itself, of that verb being used when we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second area that we see that harmonizes with this is Joel 2, 30 and 31, which identifies the sixth seal. It identifies the cosmic disturbances that will occur before the day of the Lord's wrath. It says right in the passage that these disturbances occur before. I think that's strong evidence there. We also find that these disturbances are described in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, which says that this will occur prior to the appearing of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, the opening of the six seals is not the day of the Lord's wrath, but it is the beginning of birth pangs, as Matthew 24 tells us. We saw those first three seals, and as they opened up and they parallel with Matthew 24, he says this is the beginning of birth pangs. But we also understand, too, and we're going to see this further as we get into it, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Now, you see in Revelation 12, in the middle of the verse, it says, "For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that that he has a short time." Now, as we go through this, you're going to see, too, that this period is also known as the wrath of Satan. Now, of course, God is controlling everything. He controls all events. There's nothing that's outside of His control. And I believe what you're seeing in this period, you have these first three seals that identify the beginning of birth pangs, and then in the remaining seals, you have the wrath of Satan being poured out as he uses the Antichrist, because if you remember, the Antichrist will be empowered by Satan. And again, we saw in these first three seals a perfect parallel to Matthew 24, verses 4 through 7. And again, Jesus says in verse 8 that these are the beginning of birth pangs or the beginning of sorrows. Now, a question arises, where do the next three seals fit in this prophetic timetable? Well, before we answer that question, I want you to look on the back of your handout, and or if you would desire to look up at the screen, you'll actually see an outline to this nature. Well, it looks like you do need to look at the back of your outline, because that's pretty small. But you'll see somewhat of an outline right there telling us, or at least giving us somewhat of a chart. And as you look at that, I want you to look with me over at Daniel chapter 9. Because there's some things in this that are certainly fixed. And within all the views, there is agreement. Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you look at Daniel 9, and he tells us, first of all, in verse 24, that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, he is literally saying 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens. This is a period of time. When you look at this whole period, this whole final period, this is Daniel's 70th week, which is a full 7-year period. But you see that according to verse 27, it actually has a midpoint where the Antichrist will actually break his covenant. At the very beginning, he initiates that covenant with the Jewish people, but at the midpoint, he breaks it. And that is what is known as the setup to the abomination of desolation. Now look there at verse 27, it says this, that he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That whole period is considered this 1 week. It's not 7 days, but it's weeks of years. That is a 7-year period right there that we're looking at. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that give us a breakdown of that period. And since he's breaking it in the middle, that you see that the first 3.5 years take up the first 3 seals that we looked at last week. And the last 3.5 years will take up the remaining seals. And then you have the rapture prior to the day of the Lord. Now, let me ask you simply this, because someone asked me this question last week. And we have another slide that I want to put up there. And it's this question right here. Where does all of this fit in with all of the views? Because there are several views. First of all, let me name what the views are. Go ahead and put the overhead up there, the next slide. There are actually 4 views. Now, it's very interesting. The pre-wrath view actually gets no attention. And the pre-wrath view is very strong. In fact, much of what I'm sharing with you right now is that view. You have the first view, which is the pre-trib view. Then you have the second view, the mid-trib. The third is the post-trib. And the fourth is the pre-wrath. The pre-trib, you see where the rapture is with a question mark? Because again, according to the pre-trib and the pre-wrath, we don't know exactly where the time and the hour will occur for the rapture. But what you have is you have the pre-trib viewing that whole period as the wrath of God. That whole 7-year period. That is considered as the day of the Lord. And they consider that whole period right there as the wrath of God, but they say that the church will be pulled out right before all this begins, right before the initiation of the first seal. The church is gone. And of course, some of the evidence of that is that they say because the church is no longer mentioned after chapter 3. That looks good, Terrence. And once they are pulled out, as they so to speak, that the church is not mentioned anymore. But you go into the mid-trib, and they say, no, that the church will be here for the first 3.5 years, and right in the midpoint that they'll be pulled out, and then you'll have the wrath of God. The post-trib says, no, that you'll go through the whole thing, you'll be pulled out at the very end. But the pre-wrath view does it a little bit differently. It says that at that midpoint, you have the wrath of Satan, known as the tribulation. It's mentioned in Matthew 24 in 2 different places. Then somewhere within that time, you'll have the rapture occurring, and then you will have the day of the Lord. Now, I put all this up here just to give you kind of a visual image. There are basically 4 main views of this. Now, I believe, based upon some of the things that I was sharing with you last week, that the pre-wrath view is the correct view. Now, I say that in light of this. I was in that pre-trib view for a good about 13 years. And to be honest with you, all the books that are out that you will read, commentaries on the book of Revelation or on 1 Thessalonians, will carry that pre-trib view. And one of the greatest challenges that have been for me for these last 2 weeks in studying the text and reading all of these different comments is to try to read past some of the things that they are saying. And again, I remind you, I firmly believe that this pre-wrath view, this view down at the bottom, is what we're learning in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, and also what we see in Joel 2, 30 and 31. Thank you, guys. You can take that down now. Now, if you look over in Revelation chapter 6, we're seeing the opening of the 6 seals. And it's in the opening of these 6 seals that we've come to today. And last time we looked at the first 3, and I remind you what they were. The first seal was the appearance of the false Messiah, the Antichrist. It was the false peace. It was a worldwide peace. And the second seal, we see wars. Third seal, we see famines. It says in Matthew 24 and verse 8 that Christ identifies this whole period as that period known as the beginning of birth pains. And it's at this point that the Antichrist, he begins his authority to rule for actually 42 months, which is the second half of that 7-year period, according to Revelation 13 and verse 5. Christ calls what will happen next a great tribulation, Matthew 24, 21. Now, this morning we're going to begin dealing with the 4th seal, but let me just kind of give you an overview. In the 4th seal, we see death. We see the great tribulation of the Antichrist. In the 5th seal, we see the cry of those martyred by Satan's wrath. And then in the 6th seal, we see the sign that initiates the day of the Lord. Now, how do we know that that initiates the day of the Lord? And what does the Old Testament teach about that that initiates this? Joel 3 and verse 14 says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord's roar from Zion, and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for His people, and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." Now, according to Joel 2:31, the sequence is the sun will be turned into darkness, the blood or the moon into blood before the great and the awesome and terrible day of the Lord. Again, I remind you that on that slide we just looked at, it showed question marks on the pre-trib and the pre-wrath view because we do not know the day or the hour. But we can study the signs and the seasons, and that's what we're seeing right here. Let me just say something, too, as we lead into this. People today don't think that Christians are going to be persecuted. That's why the pre-trib view is so favored. They don't believe that we're going to experience persecution to such a point that we'll actually be martyred. Let me just say this. First of all, go live in Sudan or India, China, Indonesia, any of these places where persecution is the heaviest against Christians, where Muslims run these nations. And then you come back and answer me if you will be persecuted for naming the name of Christ. Truth of the matter is, you might not make it back because they kill Christians in those countries. Now, persecution is occurring everywhere. We don't always think it's occurring here in America, but it is. I went to the internet the other day, which was Thursday, June the 3rd, and I pull up an article, and it says, it's titled this, "Leave Your Faith in the Car." And it says this, "A federal civil rights lawsuit was filed yesterday on behalf of a Southern California high school student who was punished for wearing a T-shirt expressing his opposition to homosexuality on a day set aside to honor the alternate lifestyle. The Alliance Defense Fund, the legal group representing Poway High School student Chase Harper, said in a statement the young man's free speech and religious rights were violated in April when he was suspended from school for one day for wearing the homemade T-shirt. According to the suit, a school administrator told the student, leave your faith in the car when your beliefs might offend others. In this age of alleged tolerance, such a statement is disappointing, to put it mildly, sad, Robert Tyler, counsel for the Alliance Defense Fund, said. Public school students don't surrender their First Amendment rights when they enter the building. When are public school officials going to learn that they are not allowed to silence constitutionally protected student speech just because they disagree with the student? They don't care about that. This is unconstitutional suppression of speech and an illegal suspension from school. According to the complaint, Harper was pulled out of class in the morning, held in a small office for the day. His parents were finally called at the end of the school day. ADF says before his release, the student was questioned by a deputy sheriff who took pictures of him and the shirt. Harper, 16, a student in the Poway Unified School District, had hand-lettered the front of his T-shirt to read, "Be ashamed, and our school embraced what God has condemned," on the back of the shirt. Then it said, "Homosexuality is shameful," in Romans 1:27. Well, if that's not enough to stir your blood, maybe this one will. On that same day, I picked up another article, and it says, officials try to break up a baptism. Richmond, Virginia. The Reverend Todd Powell thought it was the perfect spot to baptize 12 new members of his church. The river was calm and shallow, and there was a shaded area offshore for the people to stand. It was a very serene place, he said. It was very special. But officials at the Foulmouth Waterfront Park, a public park just outside Fredericksburg, weren't pleased. They tried to break up the ceremony, claiming it might be offensive to nearby swimmers or other people using the park. Powell was able to finish the baptism, but was then asked to leave. See, folks, it's going on, and that's right here in America. Persecution's occurring. We tell you all the time, if you live what this book teaches, you're going to suffer. Amen. If you do what Paul told Timothy, live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. That is a fact. That is very clear. Jesus said in John 16:33 that in the world you will have tribulation. But then he says, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. They persecuted him, they will persecute us. You identify with him and his righteous standard, they hate his righteous standard. And when you not only live the truth, but speak it, people want to silence you. In fact, we're going to see in the fifth seal, that's exactly what takes place. Now, as we look at these seals, again, we've already looked at the first three. And in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6, we pick up the fourth seal. Now, just to tell you what that seal is, that is the seal death. Its opening occurs at the first part of verse 7. The Lamb opens the fourth seal. John hears the voice of the fourth living creature. If you remember, all four of these seals have one of the four living creatures announcing it. The summons is, he calls for the fourth horse and its rider by saying, "Come," or "Go forth." And from that point on, we see the contents acted out. Notice what John sees in this fourth seal. It picks up at verse 8. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." Now, we've already seen other horses. This is the fourth of these horses that we will see. First horse that we saw was a white horse. The second horse was a fiery red horse. The third horse, which we saw, it was a black horse. And now we're seeing this pale horse. And the New American Standard is called an ashen horse. It comes from the Greek word chloros. It's from which we get the word chlorophyll or chlorine. And actually what this is, it's speaking of the decomposition of a body. It's speaking of death. It's showing us the color of a decomposed body. Because what marks the seal is death. The word actually means a yellowish green. The only other places that it used in the New Testament, it describes green vegetation. But here this color here vividly portrays the pale green pallor of death, characteristic of the decomposition of a corpse. Notice the name of the rider. His name was Death. And Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Death on a massive scale in its is the inevitable consequence of a widespread war and famine that we saw in the previous seals. In this gruesome and terrifying scene, John saw Hades following with death. Hades here represents the grave. It becomes, as it were, the grave digger bearing the remains of death's victims. Now, if you were to go over to chapter 1 and verse 18, or to chapter 20, verse 13, and chapter 20 and verse 14, you would find death and Hades occurring together. The extent of the death and destruction wrought by war and famine is then quantified. Authority was given to death and Hades to destroy a fourth of the population of the earth. Now, how many people would that be? Well, in 1999, the world's population was nearly 6 billion. That would amount to the staggering total of 1.5 billion deaths. And of course, in an age of nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons, such a total is terrifyingly plausible. Robert Van Kampen says that statistics have been compiled showing the percentage of the world's population that belongs to various Judeo-Christian denominations, including the Jewish faith, Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, and other smaller sects that claim the name of Christ. Together, they comprise of almost exactly 25% of the world's population. Another commentator said, based on Daniel 2 and Ezekiel 38, the final beast empire will consist of people from modern-day Iraq, Iran, Syria, Ethiopia, Libya, Ukraine, Turkey, Russia, and Germany. These nations at present combine populations equal to about one-tenth the total population of the earth. However, geographically, these nations equal one-fourth the earth's total landmass, 9 million square miles. I believe that this one-fourth is referring to population, over 1.5 billion people that will die. Now, death will use four tools in his grim task. Notice what they are. The first three elements, the sword, famine, and pestilence, are often linked together in Scripture. And all four elements, they appear over in Ezekiel chapter 14. If you will, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. In Ezekiel 14, beginning at verse 12, and taking us all the way to verse 21, you hear this. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "Son of man, When a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would be delivered neither, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in its blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem. What are they? The sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. The sword, which is war and famine, they've already been discussed in connection with the second and the third seal. The fourth seal exacerbates these conditions. Pestilence, which could be translated, or it comes from the word thanatos, that same word is translated death. Here, it may primarily refer to disease as the cause of death. It's broad enough to encompass natural disasters such as earthquakes that were predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24:7, floods and volcanic eruptions. It could also refer to the effects of biological and chemical weapons. Robert Mount says, it may be that this fourfold plague represents an intensification of that which is represented by the first three seals. Death by wild beast, or the evil beast of Ezekiel, would be expected in a land decimated by war and famine. Charles Cooper, who is commenting on the term beast in Revelation 6, that term, wild beast, he says, it's used in some translations, has led some to a false interpretation. It should be first admitted that wild beast is not the correct translation of the Greek text in Revelation 6:8. The word is therion, and its basic meaning is beast. It can be translated beast, Titus 1:12, or wild beast, Acts 11:6. Context determines which translation is best. It's used 39 times in the book of Revelation. In 38 occurrences, the term refers either to the beast, the false prophet, which is the second beast, or the image of the beast, and it is correctly translated beast. However, the translators attempting to clarify the meaning of Revelation 6:8 incorrectly translate the text wild beast. There's no grounds for the translation wild beast in Revelation 6:8 since beast, which referred to the Antichrist, Revelation 13:7, the false prophet, Revelation 13:15, and the image of the beast, Revelation 13:15, all have power to put to death. And since both the beast and the false prophet are of the earth, they are better referenced for beast in Revelation 6:8. Obviously, there's some interpretation here as to what is this referring to. Well, what is Jesus saying about the seal, Matthew 24:9? He is saying that they will deliver you up to tribulation. Verse 21 describes it as great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until time, no, nor ever shall be. This here is referring to the second half of Daniel's prophecy that we just showed you on the screen. So in this fourth seal, noted by this pale horse, we find death, and we find that the world's population will be diminished through death. Now we move into the fifth seal. The fifth seal picks up in chapter 6 and verse 9 and carries us all the way to verse 11. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, holy O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. What is this seal? This is the seal of Christian martyrs. Again, I remind you, persecution is inevitable if you follow Jesus. What is the cost? What is the cost to hold to the truth? What is the cost to hold to your testimony and not deny the truth? Death. Many of you have read the Left Behind series. Some of you don't even know what that's referring to. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote 12 books that drove Mike crazy because every time he'd read one, it'd leave you hanging waiting for the next one. So he said, I'm just going to wait until all 12 come out and then I'll read it. I've never read the books, but I did listen to the audio drama, which was perfect. Now, you have to understand what view they're taking as you go through this. It's the pre-trib view. In fact, I was listening to some of it last night at dinner, and I was telling my wife, I said, there's much of here that all views will agree with. Because once we get into the period, and once things go on, you know, we're all throwing different titles out as to what this is. For some, that's the only exposure that they have to end time events, is reading that series. I understand that there have been some people that actually got saved from reading that series. Because they saw the judgment that was to come, therefore they repented. You know, church, this is the message to the church. There are two messages right here in what we're studying. One, are you ready? Number two, are you saved? And see, as the church who is saved, you can say, I'm ready, but are you? Because if you're ready, you're living a holy life. If you're not living a holy life, and you're living a carnal life, you're not ready. And so I would urge you, examine your life. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine ourselves to see whether we'd be in the faith. Prove ourselves, it says. So as we look at this fifth seal, we see its opening, beginning in verse 9. Now, you notice that the horsemen have ridden forth. The scene changes. There are no more horsemen listed. The Lamb opens the fifth seal and reveals its contents. And this fifth seal reflects the death toll that's caused by the Antichrist's persecution. Now, understand at this point, when the fourth seal begins, you actually have the abomination of desolation. You have exactly what Daniel described and what is repeated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You have what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them like a mother with birth pains. That's exactly what you have taking place. I'll be honest with you, and I'm still working through a lot of this as we go, and my main emphasis is going through the text and seeing what it's actually saying. But I'll tell you, out of the four views that we just flashed before you, I think this is the most probable view. Again, I, like you, would jump on the first view, pre-trib, to pull us out before all this begins. Because who wants to go through all of this? But you know, the church will be preserved. But that doesn't mean that the church will not suffer. The truth of the matter is the true church will preserve through that. And even during that time, God will save a remnant of Israel. There is a lot yet to happen, folks. If you're like me, I watch the headlines constantly. Keep watching what's going on in the East. There is no peace over there. And there won't be any peace over there until the Antichrist is able to establish that peace and that treaty with the nation of Israel and set up this worldwide peace. Now notice the contents as we look at this seal of martyrdom. In fact, in Matthew 24:9 it says that they will deliver you up to tribulation. That's seal 4. And in seal 5, it says that they will kill you for my name's sake. Tamara, I think we need to change the bulletin. She was wanting to change it this week, but I think we need to put in there, would you like to die for Christ? Exactly. Truth of the matter is that when you're talking to people about Jesus and seeking to share with them the gospel, this is what you need to talk about. You need to talk about the wrath that is to come. I think that point was very clearly stated Wednesday night. That's what we need to preach. That certainly changes the motive of why you come to Christ. If I'm coming to flee the wrath that is to come, I'm coming to flee judgment, my motives are pure. I'm coming running from hell, running from the judgment that is about to be poured out on the world. Which means I have to die. It means that I have to take up my cross. It means that I have to follow Him wholeheartedly. The problem with the church today is that we're so complacent. Some of us can take it or leave it. Some of us take our Bibles, we go home, and we just put them on a shelf and we don't pull them back out till Wednesday or Sunday. And that's the only interaction that we have with the Word of God. And then we go, oh, I don't know why my life is such a mess. Well, you answer that question. You put the Word of God on the shelf. This is what can change your life, and this is what sustains your life. Mentioned this morning what Spurgeon said, sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. And realize, when you're staying away from the Word of God, you're in sin. The Bible talks about that we are to be diligent when we come to the Word. We're to be diligent in presenting ourselves to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. This is the Word of the living God, and it demands that kind of commitment. It demands that kind of attention. Just to come to it flippantly. I spend most of my day, if not all my day, right here. And I deal with all of the distractions that come my way. Constantly. You know, I'm not talking about my family. The family needs the attention. But I have other distractions. I get locked up in a building and I've got an internet connection that takes me to the world. That's going to distract you. The Word has to be the highest. And I tell you what, when you get into Seal 5, you find out those who truly are the church. You find out in Seal 4 those who are truly the church. Truth of the matter is, all seals are open, you find out who is the true church. See, that's the good thing about persecution. Persecution reveals those who are real, or it reveals those who are not. We've had many people come in here and hear the teaching of the Word of God and the stand that we take on a committed life, and they walk right back out of here to never come back. They made their choice. They don't want that kind of commitment. They want to go get lost in a large church where it doesn't have that kind of accountability. We need this accountability. I need it. You need it. When we talk about memorizing the Word, listen, we haven't even touched the surface of what we could do. But yet we're committed to so many other things in our life that take our attention. And we treat that as high priority. But when it comes to the Word of God, we go like, oh, I've got to read the Bible. I've got to go to Bible study. You know, he keeps talking about memorizing that verse. Where's your commitment, folks? You know, Jesus didn't save you to leave you sitting. It's time to serve. Time is short. It's time to get involved in people's lives. It's time to get serious with this book. You know what? You might be sitting there thinking you're saved, and the truth of the matter is you're false. It doesn't matter how many answers you have to the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards says that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. No amount of biblical knowledge guarantees that you have eternal life. Because all knowledge does, it's not applied, puffs up, according to 1 Corinthians 10. You have to apply the Word. Those that are in the kingdom are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says. That's why He says that there are going to be those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not cast out demons in Your name? And He's going to say, I never knew you. You were a worker of iniquity. You weren't a doer of my will. So you have to examine yourself. When this seal is opened, this is the seal of martyrdom. This is the seal of Christians losing their life for the faith. Notice the contents. The first thing John sees in verse 9 is under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain. Now this phrase, under the altar, this was the place of the offering. Fritz Reinecker says that they are seen under the altar because in the Levitical rite, the blood was poured out at the foot of the altar. And he says here that he saw those who were slain. Very interesting word. Sephadzo, it means to slay, to slaughter, to put to death by violence. The word also could mean murder. And this actually indicates, I believe, that their death was by murder or by execution. See, the Antichrist is going to wreak havoc on believers because he's going to be given the power, the authority to do that. Now, it's not clear how John could see the souls of these martyrs because your soul is an immaterial part of you. But yet, let's say this, John's seeing a lot of things that you normally would not be able to see. John tells us why they were slain. Notice that in verse 9. He says this occurred for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. Notice, they were obedient to the Word of God. They held to the truth in a world where there is one religion by this time. They held to the truth and they paid for it. They didn't join it. They held to their integrity. They held to the Word of God. They didn't deny their testimony either. It says they held it. And that phrase, for the Word of God and for the testimony, is the same reason why John was on the Isle of Patmos. Go back with me to chapter 1. And look at verse 9. John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He mentions that those two phrases again in chapter 1 and verse 2. When he talks about how this revelation was given, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. These believers are being martyred because of their testimony and because of their commitment to the truth. I'll be honest with you, that's why I was kicked out of two churches, was because of my testimony and because of my commitment to the truth. I'm committed to truth, not tradition. Amen. Tradition, in many cases, is the noose around the neck that hangs the preacher. Amen. And it hangs the church as well. As we said many times, there is a cost in following Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23. You remember that verse? That was one of the verses we learned. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is a cost. Sometimes when I hear people say, well, what should I tell my sister or my girlfriend or my mother who supposedly come to Christ and so-and-so won't let them come to church? I say, well, then that's their cost. That is one of the prices that they will pay for following Christ. Well, what if you hear something like this? Well, my family don't want to have anything to do with me now because I belong to Jesus Christ. That is the price for following Jesus. That's the price. That's the cost. And let me just say this, because most of you in this church have some kind of in-law or parental problem because they don't follow Jesus and you do. And they're trying to bring all kind of havoc and confusion into your life. Folks, the issue is that you are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus didn't come to bring peace, He came to bring a sword. And here, this is a test of your commitment in following Him. Will you love Jesus more than you love mom or dad? Do you love Jesus more than you love your brother or your sister? See, that's the test. Don't cave in. I'm not saying be disrespectful to your parents. I'm saying don't cave in to those kinds of influences. And if it means that there is a final separation and a final breaking away, then so be it. That is the cost in following Jesus. It says over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, one of the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are you when they revile or reproach and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. I know what that feels like, and many of you in here knows what that feels like when someone takes your name and they cast it down as dirt, they say something false about you, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. But say, listen, the people that know me know that's not true. Amen. And the people that don't know me, that jump on that bandwagon, don't care. Amen. Because if they cared, they'd investigate to find out if that was true or not. The parallel passage, Luke's version, Luke 6:22 says this, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That brings some perspective, doesn't it? See, Paul said that suffering is God's will, and it has been graciously granted to us. You say, wait a minute, where does it say that? Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. There are two things said here that's graciously granted. One is salvation. That's a gift from God. That's not of yourselves. Right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That's a gift from God. It says, for to you it has been granted or graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Just about every letter you find that Paul has written, he talks about conflict that he has had at the hands of unbelievers. Listen, you're not exempt from that. You name the name of Christ, you will pay the price. But I tell you what, the sufferings in this life are not compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Right? Romans 8? Let me direct this even more to the passage. Remember what Jesus said in John 16 and verse 2? What He said to the disciples? He said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Doesn't that sound like 9/11? There are many people that did that were of the Muslim persuasion and said they did this as part of their faith. Because their faith says, the Quran says, kill the infidels. You and I are the infidels because we're not Muslim. See, seal number 5 is the fulfillment of all of this. This is the persecution of the Antichrist who is used by Satan to pour out his wrath on the saints. God allows this. He granted this in the fourth seal. You remember that? He says in verse 8, "I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over the fourth of the earth." It was granted to them. He has this authority given to him by God. And it says in not only Revelation 12:12, talking about the wrath of Satan, but also in Revelation 13:7, it says it was granted to him, that is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The souls of those who had been slain, what do? They cry out with a loud voice in verse 10. What do they say? They say, "How long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Verse 11 says, "And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." A couple things here to note. Matthew 11:28-30 talks about coming to Jesus and resting from your labor. And in that sense, that's coming to Christ for salvation. The true rest is trusting Christ, not yourself. Not your own righteousness to come into the kingdom. You need righteousness outside of yourself. You need the righteousness of Christ. And Philippians chapter 3 talks about through faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It also tells me in Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews was telling the children of Israel to enter into His rest. That perfect rest that comes in salvation. Something else it says here is that they needed to rest from their labors. There's labor in the kingdom of God. It's labor, not only living for Christ, but sharing the Word of God with people. That is labor. Both of those are labor of holding to your testimony and holding to the truth. We're not talking about work salvation. When Paul says in Philippians 2 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not talking about working for your salvation. He's not talking about working your way into heaven. He's talking about what occurs after you're saved. Work out these things, he says. Those martyred saints, they know full well that their martyrdom was not at the hands of God. They know that. Or at the wrath of God. Because their testimony says this. What they want to know is when God will retaliate with His divine wrath against those who put them to death. That's the very message that's contained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me ask you to turn there. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we also boast among you, or among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulation that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. What day? What day? Right before the day of the Lord. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because their testimony among you was believed. See, it's critical that we understand that at this point in the narration, God has not begun to judge or to avenge. In fact, the verb to avenge, it appears here in Revelation chapter 6. It appears again in Revelation 19:2, which depicts the end of God's wrath. See, no clue has yet surfaced to indicate that the wrath of God has begun through Revelation 6:10. These martyr saints are seen with the raptured saints. Where are they seen at? They're seen in chapter 7 and verse 9, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. White garments are clearly the proper attire of those who are in the presence of God. Notice it will be the attire of the overcomers. Go with me to chapter 3 and look at verse 4. He says to the church at Sardis, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." Go to verse 18. And he says here to the church of Laodicea, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Go into chapter 4 and you look at verse 4. And when he says he sees around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in what? White robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11, you see these martyred saints. You see them in white garments. And then chapter 7 and verse 9, you see the innumerable multitude clothed in white robes. And then Revelation 19:14, you see those who are coming, the armies of heaven, they are clothed in white robes, it says. In verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses." Well, that's the fourth and the fifth seal. And you know what, folks? It doesn't get any better. It gets worse. Because look where we're at now. The sixth seal. In the first five seals, no one is fleeing. The sixth seal, they're fleeing. Because now you have cosmic disturbance. Everything is going crazy at this point. The opening is the same as the fifth seal. No voice is heard, only the phrase "when He opened," referring to the Lamb. John now sees in the context cosmic disturbances through verse 14, and in verses 15 to 17, people are fleeing to the caves and into the rocks and the mountains. We saw last time that these disturbances occur before the day of the Lord. Joel 2:30 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." It says even in the parallel passage of Matthew 24, which is Luke 21:25, it says there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear of the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Doesn't that sound like what that aorist tense verb is doing in verse 17? Talking about an impending judgment that is coming. He says, "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Notice verse 12. Verse 12 says, "When this seal was opened by the Lamb, there was a great earthquake." This is where we get the word seismos. You've heard of a seismograph. Literally, it means a shaking. This word occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and it occurs in the Septuagint in the passage Joel 2:10 to describe the heavens trembling. Now, there have been many earthquakes in recorded history, but the cataclysmic event John saw in this seal is to be far more powerful and devastating than any previous earthquake. In fact, this one will shake more than just the earth. Again, Luke 21:26 indicates that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is also supported by both Matthew 24:29 and Mark 13:25. However, Isaiah 13:13 and Joel 3:16 both indicate that both the heavens and the earth will be shaken during the day of the Lord. Therefore, both the heavens and the earth will shake violently. Notice what else verse 12 says. It continues by saying the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Sackcloth was a rough cloth that was worn by mourners, usually made from the hair of black goats. Following that violent earthquake that devastates the earth, the sun will turn as black as a mourner's robe. Scientist Dr. Henry Morris, he explains what could cause that phenomenon. Listen to what he says. The great earthquake described here for the first time in history is worldwide in scope. Seismologists and geophysicists in recent years have learned a great deal about the structure of the earth and about the cause and the nature of earthquakes. The earth's solid crust is traversed with a complex network of faults, with all resting upon a plastic mantle whose structure is still largely unknown. Whether the crust consists of great moving plates is a current matter of controversy among geophysicists, so the ultimate cause of earthquakes is still not known. In all likelihood, the entire complex of crustal instabilities is a remnant of the phenomena of the Great Flood, especially the breakup of the fountains of the Great Deep. Hold your place right there. Turn to Matthew 28. What do you read in Matthew chapter 28? Now, as the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb, and behold, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. When that angel arrived, it was an earthquake. You're going to see others of these throughout Revelation. In any case, the vast worldwide network of unstable earthquakes, it belts around the world suddenly. And it will begin to slip and fracture on a global basis. And a gigantic earthquake will ensue. This is inevitably and naturally accompanied by the tremendous volcanic eruptions. And this writer says that they spew vast quantities of dust and steam and gases into the upper atmosphere. It's probably that these that will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon appear blood red. The prophet Joel, he spoke of these same phenomena in connection with the day of the Lord when he said that the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Notice the third disaster that's found in verse 12. The moon became like blood. According to Dr. Morse, the effects of the great earthquake will cause vast clouds of ash and smoke to be spewed out by volcanic activity associated with the great worldwide earthquake. That ash and smoke will eclipse the moon, coloring it blood red as it attempts to pierce the smoke-darkened sky. Isaiah says of this event in Isaiah 13:10 that the sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. Joel adds in Joel 2:10, the sun and the moon grow dark. Joel 2:31 says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This phenomena will affect every aspect of the normal cycle of daylight and darkness is interrupted. The total eclipse of the sun and the moon will add more reason for the world to be in panic. And listen, if that wasn't enough, notice verse 13. It says, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. That word stars is the Greek word aster, and it can refer to any heavenly body other than the sun and the moon. Obviously, in the context, it does not refer to actual stars, since they are far too large to fall to the earth and they would incinerate long before striking the earth. Also, the stars are still in place later in the fourth trumpet sounds in chapter 8 and verse 12. This is most likely a reference to asteroids or meteor showers that are bombarding the earth. Just the other day, on that same day when I read the other articles, I come up and read this article, Meteor Lights Up Sky Over Western Washington, dated June 3rd. It says a meteor about the size of a computer monitor flashed across the northwest sky early Thursday setting off booms that stunned witnesses. There was some question as to whether it was a piece of space junk burning up, but it was not, said Jeff Chester, a spokesman for the Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. As far as I've been able to figure out, it was simply a rock falling out of the sky, as they are wont to do on occasion. Chester said it was a type of a meteor called a bolide, one that appears like a fireball in the sky, and it was about the size of a small piece of luggage or a computer monitor. Nothing unusual was detected on the National Weather Service radar, and authorities also ruled out aircraft problems or a military flight test. Toby Smith, the University of Washington astronomy lecturer who specializes in meteorites, said the sky bursts were reported over a wide area around 2:40 a.m. Witnesses along a 60-mile swath of the Puget Sound region from the Tacoma area to Whidbey Island and as far as 260 miles to the east said the sky lit up brilliantly, and many reported booms as if from one or more explosions. It made a pretty big bang, said Petty Officer Andrew Davis at Whidbey Island Naval Air Station, 40 miles north of Seattle. That's one. Could you imagine all of them coming down? The truth of the matter is, as you read what's taking place in these events, God is shutting the lights out. He's shutting the lights out and preparing for His arrival. Man, this gives you chills. Doesn't it? See, there's been much speculation among scientists recently about the effects of a large asteroid striking the Earth. Modern experts believe that the impact of asteroids, comets, and meteors striking the Earth would be devastating, and they would cause unprecedented destruction. There will be so many such bodies hitting the Earth that John, in a vivid analogy, likens the scene, get this, to a fig tree that casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. See, you have the whole earth being pummeled by fiery balls plunging out of the blackness. There'll be nowhere for people to flee, nowhere for them to hide. And then in verse 14, it says, the sky is receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. American Standard Bible says it this way, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And John likens the sky to an unrolled scroll that splits in the middle and rolls itself to either side. That vivid picture finds a parallel in Isaiah 34 and verse 4, which says, all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. And if that wasn't enough, you have the sixth cosmic disturbance. It occurs at the end of verse 14. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Again, Dr. Morris says that the Earth's crust, highly unstable ever since the Great Flood, will be so disturbed by the impacting asteroids, the volcanic explosions, and the worldwide earthquakes, that great segment of it will actually begin to slip and slide over the Earth's deep plastic mantle. Geophysicists for many years have been fascinated with the idea of the continental drift, although strong evidence has been accumulating against any such phenomena occurring in the present age. Several have published theories of a past naturalistic catastrophism involving what they call the Earth's shifting crust. Some such phenomena may actually be triggered under this judgment of the sixth seal, dwarfing the damage occasioned by all the mighty earthquakes of the past. In verses 15 to 17, it records the reaction from all the unbelievers to these cosmic disturbances. What do they do? Well, first, it affects the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man. In other words, it affects every single person. The kings of the earth refer to the heads of the state throughout the whole world. The great men are the high-ranking officials in government. The commanders are the military leaders, while the rich are those who seem to control commerce and business, and the strong as well as the influential. But it doesn't stop there. It deals with the common people, the lower classes, you know, those that are slaves and free men. They'll be terrified as the influential and the wealthy. They all have the same reaction. Look at verse 15. It says that they go into the caves, into the rocks of the mountains, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They all had the same reaction. They hid themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. This again is a fulfillment of Isaiah 2:19 to 21, which says, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the caves of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily." John MacArthur says the reaction of the unbelieving world to the terrors unleashed by the sixth seal will not be one of repentance, but of mindless panic. They will finally acknowledge what believers have been saying all along, that the disasters they have experienced are God's judgment. Yet, like the demons of whom James wrote, they will believe and fear, but will not repent. They will follow Satan, believe his lies, and embrace the messenger Antichrist. And as a result, God will judicially abandon them. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Those who repeatedly harden their hearts will have their hearts hardened by God. They will be unable to repent and believe in the truth. He goes on to say, "Panic-stricken sinners will react irrationally, foolishly, attempting to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, the very places that are being shaken. They are no doubt seeking refuge from the swarms of meteors and asteroids bombarding the earth, but in light of the massive earthquake and its continuing aftershocks, the widespread volcanic eruptions and the other disturbances to the earth's crust, such hiding places will offer no safety. Further, it's impossible to hide from God or to evade His judgment." And then you have the question in verse 17. It's asked, "For the great day of the Lord's wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This great day of the Lord's wrath is impending. And you think, how could it get worse than this? That's a parallel. Joel 2:11 says, "The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" See, these next three seals will begin with the wrath of Satan as he moves through the Antichrist to persecute the saints. It will close with the cosmic disturbances associated with the coming of the day of the Lord's wrath. And in the sixth seal, they will think that this terrifying preparation is actually the wrath of God, but it only will be a prep for what is yet to begin. Remember, "For the great day of His wrath has come," aorist tense, tells of what all these cosmic disturbances will usher in the day of the Lord, and who will be able to stand. Again, the only way to escape this, if you're an unbeliever, is to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. That's the only way to escape what's going to happen to unbelievers. So if you're one of them, will you flee the wrath to come? And listen, if that doesn't move you, neither will the opening of the six seals. So what do you need to do? You need to cry out for His mercy. If this doesn't wake up the church, I don't know what else will. So I remind you, the church is in a lot of trouble in many cases. We're not exempt from it either. Church is unholy. And you think our little bit of accountability in your life is intrusion. We haven't been accountable enough. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. And we know that if it wasn't for Your Holy Spirit, we couldn't understand anything that we've heard today. So we pray, Father, Your Holy Spirit will give us understanding, Lord, and give us the appropriate response to this, Father. What kind of application can I make that would justify any of this? I pray, Lord God, for the believer and the unbeliever alike, that there will be a response that will be glorifying to You. For the unbeliever, I pray that he repents and turns to Christ and flees the wrath that is to come. For the believer, I pray that he wakes up and lives a godly life. As Peter said, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing all of these things that are about to take place, what kind of men ought we to be?
So Lord, I pray that You forgive us for our sinfulness, our wickedness, our wicked hearts, our wicked minds. Forgive us for our selfishness, Father. We keep putting ourselves on the throne. We keep putting ourselves first before You. Every time we sin, we do that. Forgive us, Father, we pray. Lord, as we move into this time of the Lord's Supper, I just pray, Lord, that You will move us to an attitude of thanksgiving. Lord, to be thankful for what You've done for us, Lord, and to remember what You've done, Lord, by sharing in the table together. I pray, prepare our hearts for that now, Father. Cause us to repent of sin. Cause us to turn to You. Cause us to confess and not hold back, and not forsake. The only thing that we need to forsake is sin. And Lord, if we're not as excited as we used to be about the things of God, about the relationship to You, then we've left our first love, and You tell us to repent and to go back and do the first works. So I pray that we'll do that, Father. Thank You for this time. Move in this time, Father, I pray. Move in this time as we apply what we've heard, as we apply the application of this whole day that we've had the privilege and the opportunity to sit at Your feet in Your Word. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.